Okay, now, if you need a Bible, put your hand in the air. Anthony or Michael, Malachi, we'll make sure you get one. 1 Samuel chapter 3, that's where we are this morning, continuing in our look at this story that God tells through 1 and 2 Samuel. If you've read through the Old Testament, you know that the book of the Judges is a couple of books ahead of 1 Samuel. Then we pass briefly through a really profound story about this lady named Ruth, and then we're into 1 Samuel. And so the context of 1 Samuel, just to remind us, we're coming out of these days of chaos, days of increasing darkness. The days of the judges, when you see that phrase in the Bible, it means that there is no king in Israel and everybody just does whatever they want. Everybody does whatever is right in their own eyes. And I say, what's true for me may be not true for you. And even if that conflicts, then just let the pieces fall where they may. A lot of bloodshed, a lot of chaos, a lot of corruption is going on in these days. And so last week we saw that God's not going to leave his people there. It's really bad, it's really dark, but the big quintessential question is, okay, so what's God going to do? Is his disposition just to give us over, everyone, every last person on the planet, give them over to their heart's desires and let chaos reign? Well, no, and he starts working. Last week we saw him start this process of bringing in order and establishing a king who will one day sit on the throne and be devoted to God. And so he starts that process with the priesthood, the people appointed by God to mediate the most vital relationship of all between God and man. So that God, fundamentally, his desire is to be present with his people. That's why the priesthood exists. That's what we looked at last week. So then the question becomes, okay, so God's present with his people. What's he going to say? He's with us, but what's he got to say? What is his word to us? And also, are we going to listen? Big questions in front of us this morning as we look at 1 Samuel chapter 3. So follow along as I read 1 Samuel chapter 3 and the first part of the first verse of chapter 1. This is God's word. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call you. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. The Lord called again, "Samuel." Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call you, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again, the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling, as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let not one of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. This is God's word. Pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, you have to reveal yourself to us. It's pretty clear in this passage that if we could conjure up your word, if we on our end could do something to provide ourselves with ears to hear, then we would probably see that happening a lot more in accordance with man's efforts. But in fact, it's pretty clear that it has to happen in accordance with your grace. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We've actually defied it. And God, we plead your grace and your mercy that you wouldn't give us over to our own heart's desires, that we wouldn't be given over to what we say and listening to ourselves, but that we would be given ears to hear and that we would utilize that gift, use the gift of those ears to listen to what you're telling us this morning, that we would be sincere partakers of the word of God and that we would be nourished and edified and transformed. We ask this in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of our King and Savior Jesus. Amen. Well, we're 18 days into the year 2015. And the memories of 2014 maybe are starting to get a little bit fuzzy. Even Christmas, which wasn't all that long ago, that's starting to feel a little bit distant. But perhaps you can conjure up that one particular memory of that rather involved, time-consuming gift that you received at Christmas, branded with those exasperating words, assembly required. Remember that gift? And of course, as we all know, if you're a truly competent person, if you're, you know, if you're capable, if you're an adequate human being, you will, first order of business, take those instructions that come with the assembly required gift, and you will put them where they belong, in the trash. Because nobody tells you how to do it. I mean, yeah, okay, they created it, the people who put this thing in the box, they designed it, maybe they know something, but you don't need their help, because you're competent, you're independent, you're fully capable of putting this thing together according to your own whims and your own preferences, right? Now, whether that accurately describes you, which I would be willing to bet it describes more of you than we might imagine, that's certainly what the people of God are doing in the context of 1 Samuel, certainly in the context of the days of the judges. You see, God had given them his word. It's his gracious word that shows the people how life works best. It's God's love letter to his people so that they have a secure, established identity and sense of worth, so they're not frantically running around trying to glean validation from everybody all the time. And they've punted. They've said, no, no, no thanks. We don't want your word. We don't need your word. In fact, our religion, the thing we do most habitually is we defy your word in favor of our own opinions, to follow our own natural appetites and inclinations and opinions. We've exchanged the word of God for what's right in our own eyes. Thank you very much. That's what's going on in the life of the nation of Israel. And so it's not surprising that when you get into 1 Samuel, very early on in the book, you see that the word of the Lord was rare. It's the first thing we're told in chapter 3. It's rare. The people of God have said, we don't want your word. We don't need your instructions. We don't need you to tell us reaffirmingly every day that you love us. We will do life on our own. And so therefore, the word is rare. Now, first question we need to ask is really basic. What is the word of the Lord? What is it really? I mean, in other words, is it a big deal if it's rare? Is that really all that significant? You might process this news that the word of God is rare the way, if you're being honest, you might process it the way you would receive news about a pumpkin famine. Pumpkins. That's right, I said pumpkins. Pumpkins, you know, they're nice. I like pumpkins, nothing against pumpkins, but I don't really need them year-round. I mean, maybe once a year, fall festival time, Halloween, put it on the porch. That's the only time I really need pumpkins. I don't need it regularly, habitually. It's not like my primary food. It's not like bread, which, you know, I require every day because I love bread. I don't really need pumpkins. And to be quite honest, pumpkin plants are inconvenient. If you've ever tried to grow pumpkins, they have these sprawling vines, and, you know, they insist on taking more territory in your plot than you would like them to. It's like God's word, right? It's this sort of meddling thing in your life, and it tends to claim more territory than you want it to claim. And so if it could just kind of go away and be sort of a rare thing that we interact with, that actually might be better. Now, that's very different from getting the news that there's not just a pumpkin famine, but a famine, a famine of all food, holistic famine. Well, then we would be pretty concerned, wouldn't we? It's a really basic question. Does it bother you to not have God's word in your life? Would it bother you to go an entire week without reading the Bible? It's a pretty direct question. If it's not the Bible that's most formative and influential and necessary in your life, then what is it? What would bother you to go a week without? Your phone? Imagine going a week without that phone. It's impossible. Some of you are freaking out just hearing me pose the question. It's hypothetical. Don't worry. Your phone will go with you at the end of the service. Y2K is coming. I just want to warn you. It won't work after a while, or the machines will take over. Anyways, I digress. What if you had to go a whole week without food, without water? What if you had to go a whole week without validation, without any acceptance or affirmation, people loving you and telling you that? What if you had to go a whole week without that? You'd starve. That would be a big deal. The rarity of the Word of God is a very, very big deal. And if the scarcity of God's Word is a big deal, if it's bad news, then we should probably spend a little bit of time trying to understand what causes the scarcity of God's Word. Romans 1 says that sinful human beings, that's all of us in our natural posture, our natural disposition to God, because we're conceived in sin, we're born with this sin disease, we suppress the truth of God. Although we know God, we don't honor him as God. We don't give thanks to him as God. Romans 1 says we become futile in our thinking, and our foolish hearts are darkened. We claim to be wise, but we are really fools. We exchange the glory of the immortal God for images that merely resemble mortal man or other beasts, animals, creeping, crawling things. I want you to imagine somebody who is obsessed with a desire to lose weight. It's an anorexic person. And this person is inflicted with this deception, this disease that they always and forever need to be losing weight. And they're already very skinny. They're grotesquely skinny. And they have this picture in their minds, this vision in their minds of what they want to see when they look in the mirror. And they're always thinking about it, and it drives them, and it consumes them, and it dominates every decision of their life. And they have friends and family members who love them. Love them too much to just see them head in that direction. And they go to this person and they say, you've got to eat. You've got to see the truth. Stop suppressing the truth that food is bad. You need food. You're malnourished. And all they can hear is that, no, I need to always and forever be losing weight. And this very thing that you're offering me, this food that you're offering me, I'm actually repulsed by the mere idea of it, because it's going to put weight on my body, and that is the worst thing that could possibly happen. They're repulsed by the very thing that meant to nourish them. They can't see the truth. They're blind. They've traded the glory of a healthy body image for something that hardly resembles a healthy body. This is what happens when we accept the rarity of the Word of God. When we are okay with God's Word being rare and not regular in our life, we become desensitized. We become darkened in our understanding. So darkened, in fact, that we see in the story of the Bible that even when the Word of God takes flesh, shows up right in our midst, aims to serve us, does nothing wrong, we're repulsed by it. We kill it. We crucify it. Because we're that desensitized, we're that darkened to the very thing that was meant to save us and provide us with the only stability and satisfaction that we could possibly hope for. John 1 says that the true light, this is the Word, the true light which gives light to everybody, comes into the world. He's in the world. The world was made through the Word. God spoke the world into existence, and yet creation did not know him. The Word came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. You see in this passage these allusions to darkness or lack of vision. The lack of visions, the Word of God was rare, and there were infrequent visions. Eli's eyes, he's the priest, he's the leader, he should be the guy leading the charge, telling the sheep where to go. He can't see. It's a symbol for how dark the times are. His eyes are growing dim, he can't see. I want you to contemplate for a moment the terror of darkness. It's not just malnourishment. That's bad. That's lamentable enough, but it's also darkness, which is another way of saying the loss of all meaning. Because you see, if you don't have God's Word, you can't make meaning of the world. And it's not just a matter of, well, we need to get more educated, because we are enlightened people. We are strong, independent, competent creatures. And so we could figure it out if we just educated people better. Do you realize that the Third Reich was one of the most educated groups of people on the planet in all of human history? And what did they do? They reigned in a regime of darkness, of dehumanization. They're very brilliant. but they didn't have any sense or semblance of meaning because they had forfeit the word of God. They couldn't make sense of what morality was or ethics were anymore. They were dark. The loss of all meaning. That's what we're forfeiting when we are okay with God's word being rare in our life. We're malnourished and we're forsaking all meaning. 2006, it was a good year for films. There's a film that came out in that year called Children of Men, starring Clive Owen, and it's set in the year 2027. And the premise of this film is that women can't have children anymore. The film opens with Clive Owen's character saying, you know, I cannot remember the last time I felt hope. I can't remember the last time I heard anybody talk about hope, because really, what's the point? Ever since women stopped being able to have babies, we don't have a future. 50, 60 years tops, it's all over. There's nothing to hope in. And there's this really profound scene in the movie where they show you an abandoned playground. Because, of course, kids aren't around anymore. The youngest person on the planet, is in their 20s or maybe their late teens. People are just year by year, day by day, just let going of all hope. And they show you this playground. And there's this dialogue about the fact that we don't hear the sound of children anymore. You don't hear children laughing. You don't hear children playing and yelling and running around, and how hopeless that is. You see, you have to hear certain things or else you don't have hope. We have to hear God's word or else we don't have a world with any type of meaning. It's the only thing that can give us the hope that we so desperately are designed to crave. It's good that we'd have hope. It's good that we'd look forward to things. But the only thing that can be a foundation for that craving is the word of God. Romans 1 goes on to say that the wrath of God is actually revealed when we are given over to the lusts of our own desires. When we listen to ourselves over and above God's word, that's a manifestation of the wrath of God. You know, we tend to think, even if we are professing Christians, it's very insidious. It can happen very unwittingly. We tend to think that we are the exception to the rule. And there are certain times and places where the word of God certainly applies. And we say, no, we're the exception. You know, that's for other people. But I'm sure God's not going to be upset with me if I have sex outside of marriage, or if I cheat on my taxes, or if I persist in my bitterness and holding grudges and I don't forgive that person. We tend to think that, you know, that's for other people, not for me. See, what you're doing is you are going down this path where ultimately, if you were hardened like that for your life, you'd be given over to that. And that's hell. That's the wrath of God. That's a malnourished, utterly meaningless, shuddering, silence, rotten situation. Rarely spells rotten. If the word of God is rare in a community, then rottenness is the inevitable outcome. And God, as we see in this passage, is not okay with rottenness. He's a whole God. He's a holy God. He's a healthy God. He loves you too much just to see you rot. He loves his flock, his people, too much to see them rot. And so he says that Eli's house is going to be judged. And he's going to deal with this house of Eli, these worthless sons of Eli who are leading the flock of God astray in a very definitive and dramatic way, because that's what this cancer requires. He's not going to sit by idly tolerating the cancer as it works its way through the community of God's people. He's not going to do that. He's not indifferent to it. He's going to attack it. He's zealous for his people. That's his bride. Those are his family members. And he's not going to watch rottenness take hold. And so in verses 13 and 14, he has a message for Eli's house. He says, declare to Eli's house that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God. In other words, they were forfeiting the word of God, which means the people of God can't eat. They're being malnourished. The loss of all meaning is taking over. They're blaspheming God and he's not restraining them. He's not doing anything definitive to stop this bad leadership, to stop this cancer from spreading. And therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. This is very sobering. This is actually very horrifying to think that we would be in a situation, if we were left to our own will, to our own cravings, to our own desires, that we would be given over to those preferences, over and above the gracious word of God intervening and interceding in our lives. See, it's not merely the rareness of God's word that's being talked about in reference to Eli's house. It's the removal of God's gracious word. And if God is to utterly remove his gracious word where no atonement can be made, then we are hopeless. It is absolutely hopeless. They're beyond all hope, beyond all help. This is what Jesus, who, by the way, talked a lot about the wrath of God, talked more than anybody about the reality of hell. This is what he talks about in Matthew 25 when he says, there are those who will be cast into outer darkness, that place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. No atonement can be made for Eli's house. They're given over because God is that serious about dealing with the disease. This is a terrifying situation that if we were left to our own will and our own preferences, that the word of God that ultimately takes on flesh to serve us and sacrifice himself for us, if we say, no, we don't want to hear the word of God, then that's what we're forfeiting. We're forfeiting our only atonement, the only thing that could give us hope. Because there is no hope outside of Jesus, outside of the exclusivity of Christ. Only the blood of Jesus can atone for the wrath that you and I deserve. Only a perfect life lived on our behalf can give us hope that we would stand in the presence of God as fully, completely righteous. And all of that comes to us through the Word. The Word is being talked about. Whenever God tells us a story in the Old Testament, it's foreshadowing this day when the Word would take on flesh and do everything for us. It's not about our performance, it's about our repentance. That we would turn from our deadly doings and all of our agenda for life, and that we would put our hope entirely in the one who did it for us. And his name is Jesus, the word that took on flesh. When you start to think of the word in that way, it's not just an instruction manual. It's not just the instruction that comes with how life works best sort of scenario. It's not just functionally an issue, it's a personal issue. Because the word of God is a person. And you're a person, and you have a profound relational problem if you cannot be in the presence of the God who made you, and if you don't have a mediator, a perfect, spotless lamb that will atone for you, then you cannot have life. Because you can't exist outside of this relationship with God. So Jesus comes that we would not just have life, but life to the fullest. I have to warn all of us that we wouldn't forfeit that today, that you wouldn't harden your heart to the word of God. When he speaks to you, he speaks to you in the most profoundly personal way, and he speaks to you through this man named Jesus, who did everything for you. We're designed to live on the love of the Father. So let us not divorce ourselves from the word of God that comes telling us that he's done everything and anything at whatever cost to bring us back into that relationship. It's a terrifying scenario to be without God's word. You realize that even if you're here and you're not a Christian, that you value certain things, there are certain things that you get really excited about. You look at certain relationships or certain things that you have going on in your life and you say, there's a lot of purpose there. That's a fight worth fighting. That's a context full of meaning. And you realize the only reason you assign value like that and find meaning in those relationships and in those contexts is because the word of God gave meaning to all of those things. Do you realize that the word of God made your children? God spoke all people into existence. It's the foundational reason anything has meaning in this life. And the word of God living and dying for those children to assure them of heaven is the only basis for hope that you have. So if you put your children ahead of God, or your spouse ahead of God, or this friendship, or this relationship ahead of God, or this material object ahead of God, you're forfeiting the very thing that gives any of those things meaning. You realize that? That's terrifying. We're killing the things that we claim to love the most if we don't have as the soil of all of that, the foundation of all of that, the Word of God. One of the most terrifying passages in the entire Bible is Amos chapter 8. Prophet of Amos talks about a famine. And a food famine is scary enough, but this is even more terrifying because he talks about the famine of God's word. He talks about this time where God's word will be sought out because people will be malnourished and utterly meaningless. They'll be grasping for some semblance of stability and they won't be able to find it because God gave them what they asked for. He removed his word. That's terrifying. We should look at this situation, what's going on in Eli's house, and we should cry out to the Lord, God, please, please don't take your word. Take whatever else you have to if it means that I get to have your word. There's nothing more crucial to my life than hearing from my Creator. It's what gives meaning and purpose to anything else that I could possibly value or find purpose in. And here's the kicker. We desperately need God's word, but we can't create God's word. We can't even tell God to give us his word because the Bible says we're dead in our sins and trespasses. And so if God showed up and he put his word next to our tombstone, it doesn't do us a lot of good. We need God to go down into the depths, the darkness of the grave, and breathe new life into our dead, rotten, dry bones. So the big question is, does he want to do that? Because we can't tell him to do that. We can't make him do that. We don't have the desire to even ask him to do that unless he gives us that desire. So the biggest question of this entire passage is, will God leave us utterly alone in the shuddering silence, in the malnourishment, in the meaninglessness, in the darkness? I want you to catch the symbolism of verse 3. Look again at verse 3. The lamp of God had not yet gone out. Eli's eyes were growing dim. The word of God is rare. The days of the judges are taking over. Everybody just does whatever they want, whatever's right in their own estimation. Darkness seems like it's won. But the lamp of God, the light, hadn't gone out just yet. Talked about this last week. The way this passage reads, you would look at the whole situation of the nation of Israel right now, and you wouldn't really probably key in on a guy like Samuel. And you probably wouldn't really notice that this one lamp of God hadn't gone out yet. You'd probably notice the worthless and unethical behavior of Eli's sons, or you'd probably be thinking about your own lot in life and how miserable you are or what greedy thing you could do to get ahead, but you wouldn't look at this intern in the temple. Because that's what Samuel is. If you're here last week, he's on his way to becoming one of those minions who walks around with the three-pronged fork to steal from the people who come to the temple. You wouldn't suspect this lamp, this one lamp, and this one young man named Samuel to be the conduit of God's grace. You wouldn't expect that this would be God's answer, but in fact it is. Though the people of God have forsaken him, he has not forsaken them. And the revelation of God is persistent. And God, his word, he himself, he's resolved to come to our rescue. And God giving us his revelation, hope you see that this is the greatest grace. This is the greatest gift that we could possibly be given. And it's entirely grace. Keep in mind that Samuel, though he is a key figure in the book of Samuel, no surprise, he's not the main character. He's not the main guy. If it were up to Samuel, we would be hopeless. Because by now you would expect, okay, if it was up to Samuel, he would have known the Lord by now. But we're told explicitly in verse 7, Samuel didn't know him yet. He's ministering in the temple. He has all of these sort of priestly-esque duties. And yet he doesn't know him yet. Why? Because God had not revealed himself to Samuel yet. We'd like to think that we seek God and we contribute something to the process, but we don't. Fundamentally, we don't. Again, we're dead in our sins. We can contribute about as much to our salvation as a corpse can contribute to their resurrection. It's all of grace. You see, the hope here, the revelation or the rescue component here is that God reveals himself. It pleases God to come into this very dark situation and give us his word. The Lord called, the Lord called, the Lord called. He still doesn't get it. God's going to be relentless. He still calls. That's where we find the foundation for our lives. If you have ears to hear God's word, this sounds really basic, but let's just pause and acknowledge this. If you read God's word, if you go to a small group Bible study, if you listen to a sermon and you actually hear it, as opposed to just sort of tune out, fall asleep, dismiss it, who cares? If you, even better, start to relish God's word and you start to look at these stories in the scripture and you start to see all of these really paradoxical ways where God works salvation into the life of this sinful, rebellious people. They don't deserve it. And then in this most mysterious way, God doesn't just give up on them, but he provides them salvation over and over and over and over again in the most miraculous ways, in the most unforeseen ways. And you start to relish that. Praise God, because you know what? That's not you. You didn't give yourself ears to hear. If you have ears to hear, if you have eyes to see what God is revealing to you, it's because God gave you those ears. And he gave you those eyes. And he's tuning them. He's perfecting them right now. He's helping you hear even better. He's helping you to see even more clearly, week in and week out, day in and day out, as you feast on the Word of God. It's entirely of God's grace. We don't fundamentally find or discover God. He finds us. He seeks us. We don't choose God. He chooses us. Let me tell you a little anecdote from my life. I became a Christian in a place called Frontier Ranch, Colorado. I was at this camp. And you know what? You want to know why I was there? You're going to say, well, because you were seeking God. You were probably a good little boy from the Midwest, and you knew that you needed to find God, and you thought, what better place than the mountains? So there you went. You went off the Frontier Ranch, and you were probably just really happy to, you know, this scenario where you might find God. No, that's not why I was there. I was there because there were at least a dozen, if not more, attractive females, and I had hopes to have inappropriate relationships with some of them. There were a number of cool kids there, and I thought, man, well, I could really get some popularity points here. I could get a lot of mileage, a lot of traction in the whole popularity contest continuum. I could get some of that going. I don't know, just, it's the mountains. I mean, that might be fun for me, pleasing, immediately gratifying for me. Who doesn't like being, you know, in the mountains? So, other than it's hard to breathe. It's hard to breathe in the mountains. But I was willing to do that. See, I'm such a good guy. I was willing to endure some labored breathing so that I could get a girlfriend and be more popular and just have a good time for myself. I wasn't seeking God. But he found me. He sought me. And unbeknownst to me, totally unexpected, I was weeping on Wednesday night when they were talking about my sin, and I felt this weight of my sin and this conviction, and I thought, I need a Savior. And then the next day, they told me about Jesus. And man, that was great, because that meant I didn't have to go to hell. That meant that I had somebody who would never leave me, who would ever forsake me. I had an intercessor. I had a mediator. I had a big brother, a best friend, a bridegroom who loved me more than I loved myself. And he wasn't going to leave me in my sin and in my darkness and all my bad decisions. There's this guy named Paul in the Bible. He wrote a good portion of it. His name used to be Saul, and you know Saul, if you know his story, he was on his way to destroy the church. He wasn't seeking God, but God sought him, right? He met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he had papers in his hands that would give him license to imprison Christians, and maybe if he was lucky, he could execute a few of them. Paul was not seeking Jesus, but Jesus was seeking Paul, right? Y'all, that's what our life is founded on, the grace of God. Relishing, savoring what God is doing in our world and particularly in our lives if he gives us ears to hear and eyes to see. Now, the grace of God is pervasive in this passage, and you see it not only in Samuel's conversion, but also in the fact that God is very persistent. The revelation, the word of God, is also very patient. Verse 4, verse 6, verse 18, the Lord called, the Lord called. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, man, God's got to be really frustrated with this situation. I mean, here you have a priest in training. You know, you got this guy Samuel. It's in the context of the temple. Of course, you'd expect to hear from God in this situation. And yet, time after time after time, both Samuel and Eli just don't get it. And if it were you and me, man, we'd get really frustrated, right? Have you ever called on somebody and they didn't listen? So you call them again and they still don't listen. They feel like they're tuning you out. So you yell, you get belligerent, right? Because it's, come on, wake up. But that's not what God does. This is one of the key differences that I've observed in my life between our heavenly Father and earthly fathers. Earthly fathers are grace from God. If you have an earthly father, that's wonderful, but they're not perfect. Our heavenly Father's perfect, and one of the things that is very distinct about him is that he never gets tired of you. Earthly fathers, they get annoyed and frustrated, and they're trying to do a project, and the kids come in, and they just think, get out of here, what are you doing? You're making my life harder. But when God is busy running the universe and you show up in his office, he stops. Well, he doesn't stop everything. He continues to do all of that. He keeps all the plates spinning, so to speak. But he engages you. And in fact, when you come and crawl in his lap, you know what he says? He doesn't say, now, I love you, but please don't ever do this again because daddy's very busy. He doesn't say that. He says, I want to challenge you to come and do this as often as you possibly can. I want you to try to annoy me with your presence because he delights in our dependence upon him. He says, I dare you to try to bother me because it's impossible because you are meant to exist in a relationship with me like you were meant to exist in a relationship with air. You don't ever not need air. You'll never not need me. And it's my delight for you to depend on me. He's patient. He's persistent. He's not going to give up on Samuel just because he doesn't get it, just because it's slow going and tough sledding. The primary focus of the Word of God, of this passage and all the stories in Scripture, is really the character of God. You see that the character of God is gracious and it's long-suffering, it's patient. The big question, I think, for us, as I was percolating on this week, I thought, you know, if God is this patient with me, do I actually believe that? Do I actually accept his patience? And one of the ways you can tell if you're accepting the patience of God, if you're receiving the good gift of his persistence in your life, is to ask the question, are you actually patient with yourself? Because the most fundamental relationship of your life, the most true thing about you, is this grace and these gifts that God gives you. And so if he's given you his patience, you're meant to wield that gift in your daily life. So are you patient with yourself? Do you accept that gift from God? Or are you always evaluating your performance and thinking, you know, God's probably disappointed with me, and this is just a train wreck, and I'm such a screw-up, and you're just pity party, pout fest all day, every day? Because you should be captivated by the character of God, the persistence, the patience, the long-suffering posture that God has toward you. That's what defines you, not your performance, but repenting of your performance and placing all your hope in the only God who can give you hope, the God who became flesh and lived for you and died for you. And it's only this kind of unconditional, long-suffering love, it's only this type of commitment and persistence that will actually give us the stability to deal with what God says to us in his word. Because you see in this word here in 1 Samuel 3, it's not necessarily palatable all the time. It's actually pretty difficult. Samuel's first job as prophet is to go to his boss. He's the intern. He's the new guy. And his boss, Eli, he's been there. And we know Eli doesn't want to have to deal with, you know, bad news. He was trying to cover up all the things that his sons were doing. He doesn't want to hear this. And Samuel's first job as prophet is to go to your boss and basically tell him he's fired. Because I said. That's probably not going to go over well. I wouldn't recommend, for those of you who have bosses, you know, tomorrow morning you walk into their office and you say, you're fired. It's probably going to go the other way. Pretty audacious to do this. And that's what God's saying, and it's a very difficult word. God says, behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it, they will tingle. Their ears will tingle. In other words, it's going to be shocking. It's going to be upsetting. They're not going to see this coming. It's not going to be what they want to hear. In the New Testament, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, to this pastor named Timothy, and he says, a time is coming when the people in this community, they're not going to want to endure what God's word has to say. And they're going to actually hire for themselves prophets who will tell them what their itching ears want to hear. It's not always palatable, especially if you're in Samuel's situation. You're the intern and you've got to go fire your boss. The Christian faith comes with a lot of obscenity and offensiveness. Because again, the key story, the main narrative throughout the scriptures is a crucified king. And that's obscene. And that's offensive. Paul says he resolves to know nothing but Christ crucified. And that means that we're pretty messed up. That means that we are way worse than we've ever dared to imagine. If that's what is required to save us. But God's grace is profoundly bigger. It's even better than the lamentable story of our sin. If you're always and only listening to sermons that sort of pad your comfort zone, I just feel like I have to warn you, then you're not listening to good biblical teaching. You're not getting what God's word wants to give you. If you feel like, man, this Christian life is always great, it's just one big long victory lap, I just love it, it's just praise God all the time, happy, 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 gumdrops and lollipops, that's not what Jesus talks about throughout the word. It's certainly not in alignment with what Jesus says when he says, when you get my word into your system, you'll feel like you're picking up a cross a lot of days and you're following a cross-bearing king. If you feel like, man, it's just great, I'm getting more comfortable, I'm getting more conveniences going on in my life, it's wonderful all the time. I'm not saying it's never wonderful. There are peaks, but there are also valleys. And Jesus intends to take you through those valleys. And he has a word that goes along with that journey. And has a lot of things that won't strike us as immediately gratifying or comfortable. The reason this is the case is because, again, we are battling sin. We live in a war zone. We've been inflicted with this disease, and Jesus has come to deal with that. In other words, you live in this dark place, but God is too in love with you to leave you there. See, it's personal for God. We see that the revelation of God is gracious, it's persistent, it's brutally honest, it's revealing, it's exposing, it's not always comfortable, but more than anything, it's personal. It's personal to God. Look again at verse 21. The Lord appeared again at Shiloh. The Lord is personal. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He's existed in a community, persons from all eternity. And the Lord revealed himself. It's a personal way of talking about this. To who? An inanimate object? No, to Samuel, a person made in God's image. And this all happened by the word of the Lord, which we've come to find is a person. The word of God, the word was God. He was with God. He took on flesh. He came and dwelt among us. And what did that person, the word of God, what did he do? The most profound thing that you could possibly be told is what he did. This person, this word of God, what did he do? He came to live for you, to lay down his life for you. Even when his best friends tried to talk him out of it, even when he was crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was committed to doing anything and everything he had to do at an infinitely high price for you. It's personal for him because who are you? In his eyes, who are you? Kristen reminded us of this in the announcements. It was the joy set before him. Well, Jesus doesn't seem all that joyful at the cross. No, he doesn't. He seems very sad and overwhelmed. But what is he thinking about? What's pushing him through this? It's the glory of God that will be achieved through redeeming the bride, his people, shedding his blood, breaking his body for these people who will come and live with him as part of his family, as full heirs in his kingdom forever. You're the apple of his eye. He loves you. It's personal for him. The revelation of God isn't just this instruction manual. It's a love letter from God to you. And he is relentless about communicating his love to you. And it all centers on that person, Jesus. That's why he says, fix your eyes there. If you want to know what I'm saying to you, you'll see it in Jesus. The word of God in the flesh. That's where you'll see. That's where you'll savor what I want to tell you. I want to keep telling you over and over and over again, this is how much I love you. 2006, I said it was a good year for movies. Another movie that came out that year, Blood Diamond, tells the story of political unrest, war in Sierra Leone in the late 90s. It's a dark, nightmarish, chaotic context, environment. And there's this boy in the story named Dia Vandy, and he's kidnapped by a very evil militia. And he's indoctrinated in their ways of wickedness. And he is made to do unspeakable things. And he starts to identify as a member of this militia. This is his new identity. This is where he finds his new sense of worth in this gang, in this community. And they go into villages and they do evil things. They kill people. They rape people. They steal. They set the village on fire. It's horrible. And this is his world now. He's in this dark nightmare of a world. But there's another person in the story. It's not just Dia. It's not just this small boy made to do these horrible things. He's got a dad. His dad's name's Solomon Vandy. And Solomon's not okay with this. And if you've seen this movie, if you follow this story, you see Solomon go on this quest, this relentless pursuit to find his son in the midst of the darkest, most war-torn world you could possibly imagine. And when Solomon finally finds his son doesn't recognize him. He comes to his own, and his own does not know him. And Dia has a gun pointed at his dad. And his dad, with tears in his eyes, is walking slowly toward Dia. And he's revealing the truth about Dia. He's acknowledging that it's dark, it's bad, that bad things have been done, and that Dia has been a part of that. But he slowly, meticulously walks forward, and the love of the Father transcends that darkness. And he says, Dia, you are my son. I know you've done bad things. But what's more true is that you are my son. And he gets closer, and he gets closer to that gun. And he gets right in front of him, and he says, you're my boy. And you're going to come back to my house, and you're going to live with me as my son. That's what God says to you. He says, I know you're a sinner. And he walks toward you with his word, slowly, slowly, slowly. And he says, you are bad, that's true. But there's something infinitely more true. And it's my word versus yours. And my word wins. Let's pray. Our Father, how lost would we be? Which is sad, and that's a sobering thought, but it's a worthwhile thing to think about because it shows us the glory of our salvation. That we should have been lost to the darkness, but we're not because the light insisted on coming into the darkness and drawing us out. God, help us to relish your word, that we would not only have ears to hear, but that we would delight to listen to the story of your word. Like a symphony, like our favorite music, that we would relish the sound of your voice and the story that you tell us that hits its pinnacle moment, the crescendo moment, when we fix our eyes on Jesus. Cause that to happen in our hearts, in our minds, and we pray this in the name of the Word that took on flesh to live and die for us. In his name we pray. Amen.